chose the topic of forgiveness today because that's something that I think touches so many of us. So our first session I have named Forgiving Others. One morning, about a month into our captivity, we were all packed and ready to mobile. That's the word they used for us to move out or to be on the move. And we were new at this hostage thing. And we'd heard that morning that the military was near, so they told us to pack up and be ready. And the leaders were all sitting around trying to decide exactly where we should go. And they met for so long that some of the guys got impatient and they started setting their hammocks back up again. All of a sudden, from across the field came soldiers running towards us with their guns blaring, and we hit the ground and began to crawl like I'm sure you've seen Marines in training crawling, trying to get away. And as the Abu Sayyaf would fire at the military, we would get up and run. When the military began firing in our direction, we would drop and we would crawl. We got far enough away that day to stay standing and headed down at a run, down a trail into the jungle, and suddenly ahead of us there was gunfire there. So we headed a different direction, and then there was gunfire over there. So we headed over there. There was gunfire down that trail. A helicopter appeared from nowhere and began crisscrossing the field we were in, and we realized we were surrounded. We stayed all day long in that field. There would be sporadic gun battles all day long. The sun beat down on us. There was no shelter. We had several wounded that day, and they bandaged them up as well as they could and put them, well, where else? Right beside Martin and me. There was this one kid, I was sure he was dying. He was one of the ones who wasn't ready to run during the gun battle, and I reacted the way I would react many times after that when we were running for our lives or we were in a tense situation. I got diarrhea. There was long grass in the field, and I just kept making trips into the grass. A good thing happened that day. We got a backpack. A few guys died in that early morning gun battle, and they started passing out their stuff. And a backpack came down the row of guys where I was seated, so I took it. And I put everything in there that we owned at the time. There was a sheet that I'd taken from a hospital several days before. There was our toothbrush that we were sharing, a couple of shirts. And when night fell, we started to walk. We just walked right out of there. And we were to learn that one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was we never fought at night. Well, I still had the runs, and every time we would stop, I would go do what I needed to do. During one stop, I left my backpack on the ground by Martin. He was sitting on a log, and I went off to go to the bathroom. And as I stepped back on the trail, they suddenly said, go, 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 move. Well, I thought the military found us, so I ran and got behind Martin, and we headed down the trail. And I remember thinking, I feel so light and free right now, when I suddenly realized I'd left my backpack back by the log. So I turned around to retrieve it, but a new guy had joined our group that night. He was big. He was mean-looking. I didn't know him, and he lowered his weapon and said, you go. I said, oh, no, 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 I'm just going to get my backpack. It's right there. We could see it. He said, no, you go. And I had to follow him on down the trail, and I started to cry. Oh, oh my, that's an understatement. I fell apart. I said, Martin, I am so sorry. I've just lost everything we own. And Martin paused and turned for just an instant, and he said to me, Gracia, I forgive you. Now you need to forgive yourself. Many of you have said, we prayed for you. Some of you have said God would wake us up at odd hours of the night and we knew we were supposed to pray for you. And I wonder how many of you might have been praying for us just when we needed it. Maybe you were praying for me when I was trying to forgive myself for doing something so stupid. I call that my worst day followed by my best day, because the next day we came to a little Muslim village and they killed a cow, so we had plenty to eat. And then a box made its way into that village from our new tribe's mission headquarters. some 600 miles away on a totally different island. How did that happen? And in that box was everything I'd left behind the night before, plus letters from our children telling us they were okay back in the States. And I want to thank you for your prayers. I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. Sometimes we need to forgive ourselves, don't we? I was forever forgiving myself in the jungle. It was me that made the reservations at Dos Palmas. I thought that anniversary trip for our 18th wedding anniversary would be one we would never forget. No, we didn't. And it led to the death of my husband. And I can carry that burden and let it weigh me down, or I can forgive myself. Just let it go. And on the days when I'm prone to take back the blaming myself, like those special days when the children have gotten married or when Martin would have turned 50 years old, I have Jesus' words to me in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." It's like I can hear Jesus saying those words personally to me, and that burden of not forgiving myself, or the burden of sorrow that's just too heavy to bear, I can give to him and find rest. And I've always been so glad to have those words from Martin that night. Now you need to forgive yourself. But our topic wasn't about forgiving ourselves. It was about forgiving others. So let's get on to that. I think we all agree that we've been told in Scripture to forgive. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you, which could throw you into a theological tailspin, right? That's a pretty scary statement. Maybe you wish to excuse your unforgiveness with the statement, well, I believe once saved, always saved. So that Jesus must not have meant that. He must have meant something else. To say that you can't forgive or don't need to forgive means you've been deceived. Not only can you forgive, but you must. Forgiving others doesn't come easy for the offended person, especially since the enemy of our souls will be trying his best to keep us in unforgiveness. I looked the word forgiveness up in the dictionary. Number one, it's the act of excusing a mistake or offense. Number two, to treat the offender as though not guilty. Number three, to give pardon completely without reservation. Number four, compassionate feelings that support a willingness to forgive. Whoa, aren't those interesting definitions? Talk about hard. I had a conversation a few years ago with a Christian girl who had been raped repeatedly as a child by a trusted family friend. And she was talking about forgiveness, and she asked me, "Do you think God forgives rapists?" I said, I think he does if we ask for forgiveness. "So do you think that so-and-so will be in heaven when he dies, the man that abused her?" And my answer was, "Well, if he's a child of God, he'll go to heaven." And she said, "Well, then I don't want to go to heaven, because I don't want to be anywhere near him. It isn't fair that he should be in heaven." I hate conversations like that. Don't you hate them? During a conversation like this, I do not feel wise. And I even sometimes hate to voice what I think to be the truth, because they've been through that, right? I said, "You know, if we're talking about fairness, no, it's not fair that he should go to heaven. But it also isn't fair that you should go to heaven, because you're sinful as well. When Jesus died, he took the sins of the world on himself. That means the heinous sins that we find unimaginable, as well as our little white sins that we think of ourselves as having, right? People sometimes ask me, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I really was. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who just had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes, and we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world, so we packed up and we left the American dream and we went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world, and I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia that I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those Muslims for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia. When we were starving and I saw someone with food and they didn't share it with us and ate it by themselves, I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long. Everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And we might look together on the outside, and we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props, don't we? We've got beautiful homes and nice families and our money and our good looks, you younger ladies. But God sees what we truly are on the inside. And step one for me was seeing my sinfulness. When the Holy Spirit convicted me of my need, that's when I began finding forgiveness in my heart. One day, I was really mad at Musab. Musab was the quote-unquote spiritual leader of our group, and I didn't like him. This particular day, Musab had given us extra stuff to carry in our backpacks. He gave Martin his extra rice because he was lazy and he didn't want to do it. And as we hiked up and down mountains, my anger grew and grew. And at one stop, I told Martin, well, I hate to tell you what I told Martin. I said, Musab's gonna burn in hell one day, and I hope I'm there to see it. And Martin looked at me with this shocked look, like some of you have right now. He said, Gracia, Musab will burn in hell if he doesn't have a change of heart, but can you imagine witnessing the wrath of God poured out on a person? Even thinking about that should make you pray for Musab, not hate him. Well, Martin, he just always knew what to say, that guy. I didn't know what sort of guy I was married to. I knew he was a neat Christian, but I never understood before our captivity his Christ-likeness, his thinking through things in a godly way, and I just appreciated that about him so much. You know what? I'm thinking that some of us live with a bunch of really godly men. Now, some of us don't, but there are some of us who live with great men of God, and we're just not seeing it. Because life gets in the way. You know, he's always leaving his dirty socks laying around for me to pick up. He's always at work. Does he even care about this family? Why doesn't he have family devotions with us the way I wish he would? Why can't he step up and be the leader? My marriage is just a disappointment. But then when the chips are down, this normal old guy just rises to the occasion, and we see what he really is made of. And I had no idea that Martin had the depth of character that he had until our captivity. That was a huge parenthesis. Martin very gently pointed out to me my sin and pointed me to the forgiveness of Christ, and we started praying for Musab. And you know what I found out? When you're praying for somebody, you can't hate them anymore. Why is it that we all think we're the good guys and that dirty rat over there, he's the bad guy? Here's an example of how we delude ourselves into thinking that we're the good guys. There was a kid named Bashir that held us captive. We called him Bas for short. And I'm going to tell you more about this kid later. He's in jail now in Manila for the rest of his life. And I've been corresponding with him a bit. We've exchanged letters back and forth. And I have here his first letter to me. It says, "I am Bas. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I am here now at maximum security and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? I still remember every time I cook food, I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point we were starving and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it. And they crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle and caught the eel, and that was our food for several days. And Bas was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I am here in jail, I has no fault." Yeah, right. He's the guy that one day chopped a guy's head off and came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. "No fault," he says. "I also told you when I'm free, I will go with you to America, but my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I am in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you. If you have a picture to send me, take care always. Your friend." Somehow in their minds, there's this huge disconnect between them being terrorists and being our friends. How can a person who chops off someone's head think that they're the good guys? See how we can talk ourselves into anything? Are you the good guy? If you think of yourself as the good guy, it's going to be hard for you to forgive others, because if you haven't been forgiven much, if you're good... Remember the story Jesus told in Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his house for dinner, so Jesus went and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and she knelt by him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisees, who'd invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 days' wages to one and 50 days' wages to another, $40,000 to the first guy, $4,000 to the other, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the first time I came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with costly perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little, you know, talking to the Pharisee, right? Because he was a good guy, shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who's this who can forgive sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That lady that came to the dinner wasn't pretending to be a saint. She knew that she had sinned much. Am I better represented by those self-righteous Pharisees than by the sinful woman? Have I known the Lord so long that I think I'm the good guy, and how dare those sinners do this to me? We're all needy and ruined, and we're broken, in great need of a Savior, and we're all in the same boat. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What you earn for one little sin is spiritual death. God can't look on sin. If you have one sin in your life, you can't enter heaven because God's holy. So by now you're saying, okay, uncle, stop beating a dead horse. I'm the problem. I'm a sinner, but we don't stop there, do we? Scripture says when Jesus died, he took our sin on himself. And not only did he take our sin, he traded us something. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And now Scripture says, we look up to the throne where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and we know my God has redeemed me in Christ. He's granted me the very righteousness of Christ, and he's lifted me up and seated me in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what we get in exchange for our sin. When I was growing up, we called that positional truth, our position in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according to his divine power, he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We've been given everything we need for what God's called us to do. We're not lacking anything. It's ours. We just need to appropriate what the Holy Spirit's already done for us. You say, if I've been given everything I need to live a godly life, why is it so hard to forgive? Because there's that person over there. This may not apply to a lot of you. But if you have trouble forgiving, it might be that you're quenching the Holy Spirit of God. To quench means to stifle or suppress, like you would, you know, snuff out a candle. If God's been speaking to you about something like forgiving, and you've refuse to give in to his voice, saying no or just ignoring that little voice, God's voice will become very faint and you won't hear him anymore. Maybe that's why it's hard for you to forgive. Maybe it's hard because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving happens when you become disobedient to the word of God. You know the word, but you habitually disobey it. We're not talking about, you know, slipping into sin. It's when we rationalize and just plain decide that we're going to do what we want to do. Either one of those will cause you to live spiritually dry. Have you seen an area of need for forgiveness in your life? Is there someone God's calling you to forgive? Maybe it's hard for you to forgive because you just don't know how. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, they say. If you want to forgive, just take one step. And if you can't think of what the step is, Scripture says if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll let you know what you need to do. Take one step, then take the next step that he prompts you to take. Years of bitterness and anger can be healed in minutes if you're just willing to take that step and be the catalyst to make it happen. Let me tell you about Ahmad. He was 14 years old. There were young kids in that group of terrorists as well as older guys. And Ahmad was a cute kid. Most of the kids, though, were the ones who did the menial tasks. They carried the heavy loads or went and fetched water, but Ahmad was different. His uncle was the number two man of the Abu Sayyaf, and he carried an M14. And because he had a weapon, that gave him status, even though he was just a kid. And he was very proud of himself. Well, you know how 14-year-old boys are, right? They're always hungry. We would go for days, sometimes with nothing to eat. And then food would come in, and I would watch Ahmed steal our group's food. We sort of walked in groups and cooked in groups and slept in groups. He would steal our group's food and eat it by himself on the sly, and I was filled with envy at him. Now, I was the lowest hostage. I was an American, and I was a woman. And Ahmed decided I was someone he could boss around. And we'd be walking down the jungle trail, and he would follow me, saying one of the few English words he knew, pasteur, pasteur, faster, faster. I couldn't go any faster. We were in a line. I wasn't used to being bossed around, especially by a teenager. And one day they allowed me and Martin to go to the river for a bath. And they asked Ahmed to be our guard. Well, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be out on duty or hanging around in his hammock, and he had to take the Americanos to the river. While we were at the river, I was taking my bath, and he started in on me, pasteur, pasteur. So I went faster, faster. I guess not fast enough for him, because he started picking up rocks, throwing them at me, pasteur, pasteur. Well, I'd had it with that kid. And I just laid into him in English. I said, Ahmed, if you don't stop that, I'm going to take the longest bath in the history of all baths, and you will never get back to your hammock. Well, he had no idea what I was saying, right? He just knew Mrs. Burnham was mad again. And the rocks kept coming till Martin finally said, stop that. A few days later, we were in a gun battle, and Ahmed was wounded. We were really in trouble trying to stay away from the military, who was everywhere. And because of that, they couldn't get Ahmed to the medical help that he needed. And he started to get feverish and talk out of his head a lot. We carried him for weeks. They would have to help him do everything. And one day I could tell he was very upset about something. And I found out that he had messed his pants. There'd been no one around to help him go to the bathroom. And I thought to myself, okay, here's the step that God provided me with, right? The Holy Spirit put this thought in my head. If that was my son, I would want someone to help him, because I had a 14-year-old boy at home. And I went over to him and I asked in my faltering Cebuano, it was the only language we shared a little bit of, I asked him if I could do his washing for him. And as I took his clothes down to the river, and as I washed them in the river and threw them over the bushes to dry in the sun, in that moment, God completely changed my heart towards that kid. I can't explain it. He gave me a love for him. Ahmed eventually went mad. He went ranting and raving crazy. The last time I saw him, they were sneaking us off of an island, and we had to go through a fisherman's hut to get down to the pier. And as we went through this hut, I heard sounds over in the corner, and I thought it must be a big rat or something. And I looked over there, and there was Ahmed, skin and bones. His hands were tied to one side of the fisherman's hut. His feet were tied to another wall. He had a sock stuck in his mouth so he couldn't cry out. He had a hat pulled down over his eyes so he couldn't see. And I wonder where Ahmed is today. Has he recovered and he's walking through the jungle pestering some other hostage? Is he still crazy somewhere? Is he dead? I'm so glad I had the opportunity to be generous with that boy. Because I can look back on him and not have any regrets, but it's because God changed my heart and gave me the ability to love someone and do good to them rather than to hate him. God gave me forgiveness. Don't ever hang a do not disturb sign on your heart's door. Allow God to do what he wants to in your heart, to do his transforming work. You say, okay, Gracia, I want to forgive. I want to be that person who shows kindness towards my enemies, because that's what Jesus told us to do. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you. I'm there. I want to be that type of person, but I can't. I can't even do the one thing to start down the path. What do I do then? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's a good place to be. Did you know that? It's a very good place to be admitting that you can't do it yourself. That is so much better than gritting your teeth and making yourself do something that you don't want to do because it's the right thing and your heart isn't in it. We call that legalism. When you say, I give up, that's when God can step in and do something in you. I came to that place in the jungle. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment, you know, all those things that believers in Jesus are supposed to have? Because I'm not seeing it. And Martin said, love, joy, peace, those aren't things you can make happen. In your heart, those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. For months, I'd worried about all the things that were out of my control. Will we ever get out of here? Will there be food today? I would lay awake at night when the military was shooting artillery at us, listening to the whirr as it went overhead, wondering if the next mortar would find us. Worried about the kids. Are they having emotional problems because they were suddenly ripped from their home and sent back to the United States? Would I have all night again tonight? What if there are snakes on the ground where they tell us to sleep? There are a lot of things to worry about in the jungle, let me tell you. So Martin and I began to pray. We threw ourselves on God and asked him to work good things in our hearts, and he did it. He began giving us little victories. Oh, they were huge victories, but they were little victories. We started seeing the Abu Sayyaf as the needy kids that they are. The forgiveness that I couldn't muster up on my own was there, because God just put it there. My hatred towards them was replaced with concern and love. Hebrews 4:6 says, I think it's 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it. And your need today isn't due to being held in the jungle, but I'm willing to bet that there are some of us who have needs here today. And I think your needs are real. And they're great. Your first need is to have a Savior. That's what everyone in the world needs, is a Savior from their sin. And Jesus died, so you have one. The other needs, there are as many as the people in the room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart today. He's promised to help us when we need it. In closing, I want to read you a story. For me, the story that nails this principle of forgiveness comes from Corrie Ten Boom. I just can't think of a better one. Many years ago, Corrie came to our church one Sunday evening. The sanctuary was packed with people waiting to hear the stories of this elderly saint. She spoke about the topic so familiar to readers of her books, how the Ten Boom family hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II. About their arrest and the deaths of most of them in the concentration camps, and about her survival and subsequent ministry. Corrie Ten Boom spoke of a crossroads in her own journey with Jesus. After World War II, she went to many churches in Europe preaching the gospel and a powerful message of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, she would say, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. After one such service in a church in Germany, a man came to Corrie. A wonderful message, Fräulein, he said. She recognized him immediately. He had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where she'd been held and where her sister had died. She remembered a stark room there, bright, harsh lights, a pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. She remembered the leather crop that had hung from his belt, the visored cap with its skull and crossbones on it. She remembered his sadism and cruelties. But he did not remember her. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea, he continued. You mentioned Ravensbrook. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me? He stood there, his hand extended, a former Nazi asking pardon of a former victim. I stood there, Corrie Ten Boom said years later. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. She remembered her sister. Sorry. Could Betsy's slow, terrible death be erased simply for the asking? It couldn't have been very long that the man remained with his hand stuck out, but to Corrie, it seemed hours. For she was wrestling with the most difficult thing she'd ever had to do. She thought of Jesus' words, "If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." She knew, too, that since the war, Holocaust victims who had forgiven their enemies had been able to rebuild their lives. Those who had remained bitter had remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Corrie's heart was frozen, but she knew that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. She also knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of her heart. Jesus, help me, she prayed silently. She knew she couldn't forgive. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Mechanically, she did what she could. She lifted her arm and stuck her hand into the man's outstretched one. As I did, she said, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arms. It sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, she shouted, with all my heart. Though Corrie's story is an amazing example of forgiveness, the key principle here involves the interaction between her will and God's power. It applies to any of us. Certainly, God could override our wills and make us holy robots, but in his divine pleasure, he wants free servants. He doesn't want programmed slaves. He revels in those who obey him out of love and gratitude, who are earnest to forgive as they have been forgiven. And he is on each case. When we show even a shred of faith, the smallest action of obedience, he'll bring us the rest of the way. For Corrie Ten Boom, he didn't demand that she manufacture an emotion that she could not. He nudged her to do what she could. Just lift that arm, and he did the rest. Can you lift your arm? Can you make the call? Admit the truth? We can do something, even if it feels impossible. In closing this morning, I wondered if we could sing a song that has become very special to me. In the middle of your table, there is a little stack of papers. And I heard this at a Bill Gaither concert, actually, is where I heard it. And it just sort of floored me. And it's to the tune of "Be Still My Soul." I think Mrs. Gaither probably wrote the words, as she tends to do. I thought we could just finish with this.